You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Good to see you here this morning. Well, I would encourage you to open up your Bibles if you've gone away from there to 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 11. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 11. And we will go through that passage sort of verse by verse, but Wayne has already read that for us, and we'll move on from there. You'll have to bear with me. Peter was doing some editing on my sermon before church, and I haven't found all the changes. I don't know how he did it, but it's quite extensive, and I was meeting with Wayne before church. We were praying, and he said, don't worry about it. Nobody remembers. The only thing that people remember is about 5% of what you say. So I'm super encouraged this morning. Looking forward to what Peter has for you this morning. 1 John chapter 5. And verse 13, John writes the purpose of his letter. And it says this: "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So there is a great summation of the entire letter. And what John is trying to get across to his readers: "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So he says that he is writing so that they may know that they have eternal life. And the question, I think, is something that I think it's something that all of us have dealt with at some point in your life. If you call yourself a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have received salvation, whatever that looks like for you, the question I think many of us have at different points in our life, maybe low points, maybe high points, whatever it is, but the question is, how do we know that we are saved? What happens when we have been saved for a long time and we run into some speed bumps when the zeal that we have for being a believer in Jesus Christ starts to get zapped a little bit? What happens when our evangelistic fervor kind of starts to wear down? It starts to diminish. And maybe in our quiet moments, when we're at a really extremely low point, we would think to ourselves, have I really been changed? The same temptations are still plaguing me. They're still after me. Maybe even we think to ourselves that the things that we are tempted by and the things that we give into and the things the sin that is a real challenge for us, it seems like it's worse today than it was yesterday. Or we just can't seem to get a hold of it. We can't seem to get victory over it. And we begin to wonder, am I really any different than I was before Christ, as Paul always says? How do I really know that I am truly a son of God, a child of God, a daughter of God? And some teach that if one has repeated a certain prayer, or maybe you have gone forward at the conclusion of a service or an evangelistic event, you have made a profession of faith, you have been baptized, then you are definitely saved. And you should never question that salvation. The Bible actually does clearly state that those who are truly saved can never lose their salvation. John chapter 10, verse 28, those who are in my hand, in the Father's hand. Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, and so on and so on and so on, can ever separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about the permanent seal of the Holy Spirit. And even though all those verses exist, Paul actually admonishes in a different place, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, that every professing Christian should examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? So the whole issue of the whole issue of eternal security is something that I think we struggle with, don't we? I think we do. I certainly did when I was young. That was something that it was something that petrified me, to be left behind. I don't know if I've ever shared this with you before. One time I was watching TV, and I was pretty sure my mom was in the kitchen and my sister was in the living room and my dad was in the shop. And then it was commercial, so I was going to go find some chips. And then I went to the kitchen. My mom wasn't there and my sister wasn't there. And I went outside and nobody was anywhere. I thought the rapture had happened. I really, really did. I was scared out of my mind. And then my mom phoned me and said, we went over to the neighbors, just didn't want to disturb you. I was like, didn't want to disturb me? Like, do you realize what my pulse is right now? Oh, I was so scared. When I was a kid, honestly, if my dad hadn't have been a habitual snorer, I would have thought that the rapture happened every night. Every time I woke up in the middle of the night, I'd hear my dad snore, and I go, okay, he's the best guy in the world, so if he's not there, if he's not gone, then the rapture hasn't happened. I was so scared of that. And it was something that was a real issue for me. But it is something that I think that at different times in our life, we all certainly struggle with. The Bible does plainly teach that it is possible to know for sure that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. But that assurance is to be built on facts. And John gives us a kind of a list here, or a series of tests that you can make for yourself. It occurs, I want you to notice how Paul, or how John says this here in chapter 2. And in verse 4, I think he says, chapter 2 and verse 4, whoever says, I know him. And then again in verse 6, it says, whoever says, he abides in him. And then in verse 9, it says, whoever says. So everywhere, or in all those three verses, John says, whoever says. Maybe in your Bible, it says, he who says. Maybe it says it a little bit different, but he's getting across the same idea here. He's introducing a list, or he's introducing a series of experiments or tests by which anyone can know beyond a shadow of a doubt whether or not they are a child of God. And these tests, I think that we can look at here, and then we can apply them to our own lives, and hopefully, at the end of it, we're going to feel a little bit better about our position in Jesus Christ. The believer can and should enjoy confident assurance of knowing that they are truly saved. But that assurance is to be built on this. It's not to be built on this kind of subjective feeling, or just your circumstances of the day, but rather it should be built on an objective source of certainty. An objective source, which is the result of personal examination that reveals the practical evidence in their lives that John outlines here for us in 1 John chapter 2. So let's look at these three things together. Just three things this morning. No subtext, no lies here or anything else. It's just three things. So first, John gives us in verse 4 the test of attitude. The test of attitude. Verse 4 of chapter 2, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So how can we know that we have truly come to know God in a life-changing way? How can we know? Is it in the way that we is it the way that we dress when we come to church? Or is it in the church that we attend? Maybe in this case, but is it in the version of the Bible that we use? Is it the particular haircut that we have? Or is it, what is it? Is it that somewhere along the line that you had this kind of second blessing or second spiritual experience that was deeper than the first experience that you had? John states with certainty it isn't any of those things. He does not say we hope so. He doesn't say we think so. But rather he says this. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He is saying, we know. He is saying, the Greek word there, it means the knowledge that is attained from experience. The first test that John gives us here is to evaluate our spiritual condition. And it is that of obedience, and it is going to answer this question. Am I keeping his word? And John has harsh words for the person who claims to know God but does not keep his commandments. And John, as we've said right from the very beginning, is countering this idea that comes from this this form of Gnosticism that he is encountering there and that his readers are encountering. The Gnostics and their heretical teaching were looking for some kind of hidden mystical knowledge of God. And they were saying that if you didn't know this mystical deeper knowledge of God, then you weren't really a believer. And they were adding and they were subtracting from the salvation of God. And John says that those people who make a claim that they know God must have evidence in their daily lives that their relationship affects the decisions that they make. When we talked about 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 last week, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we learn there that there's this denial of sin. There are people that would deny that they sin at all. And then we learn that the denial of sin is evidence that the truth is not in us. It is not in that person that denies that sin does not exist. And now we learn here in 1 John chapter 2 that the denial of a need for obedience means the same thing. John says, whoever says, I know him, I know Jesus, I have a personal relationship with Jesus, but does not keep his commandments, is somebody who lies. Either they're lying to everyone else or they're lying to themselves, but somehow they're lying. A person who does this is neither deceived by someone else or confused by the facts. Rather, they are consciously professing something that they know is not true and therefore can justifiably be called a liar. So, please understand that I am not trying to heap loads of guilt on every one of us. We all know, if we are conscious and we have any, we have even just one degree of self-awareness within ourselves, we know that we are not perfect, and we know that we sin, we know that we mess up. I am not saying that everybody who sins does not know Jesus. We know that that can't be the case. We know that everyone who for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? We all are sinners and we all need Jesus. But John is talking about something different here. He is talking about willful disobedience and willful dishonesty. He's talking about this kind of conscious knowledge that what you are saying with your mouth is something that you do not believe with your heart. John goes on in verse 5 of chapter 2 and says this, "But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him." So John says that a person who truly knows God is not the one who brags about how well he knows God, but rather the one who proves that he knows God by his actions. And that's the second test. So the first test that we talk about here is in verses 3 to 5, the test of attitude or the test of obedience. And then he moves on in verse 5, and then specifically in verses 6 to 8, the test of actions. And verse 6 says, "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Verse 7, "Behold, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the very beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard." And then verse 8, "At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." So the second test that John gives us to evaluate our spiritual condition is a test of our actions. The question, am I following, am I doing his example? The call is to emulate Jesus in our conduct. In verses 7 and 8, John says, I'll read it for us again. "Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandments, but an old commandment that you had from the very beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So at first glance, if you just kind of read those three verses, 6, 7, and 8, if you just kind of read them as standalone verses, they're going to seem to contradict one another. He says this is not a new command, but an older one. On the other hand, it is a new command. But in saying what he's saying here, he's saying that this command to love is old in that it existed and was known even before we knew that Jesus Christ was coming. Way back in Leviticus chapter 19, it says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." It's repeated often in the New Testament. It is this scripture that Jesus is quoting. He's quoting Leviticus chapter 19 in Matthew chapter 22. "Yet the command of love is new in that Jesus raised it to an entirely new level." And then in John chapter 13, which we just went through about a year ago, John records Jesus saying, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you love for one another, if you have love for one another." And then he goes on in another A couple chapters later, in John chapter 15, Jesus says again, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And I hope that we recognize, I hope that we understand that a real relationship with Jesus Christ inevitably produces a daily walk that mirrors the pattern of Christ's life. Not perfectly, but John uses the word abide to suggest how strong and how permanent the relationship with Jesus Christ really is. And John had in mind the words that Jesus had about the relationship between the vine and the branches in John chapter 15. Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit for itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." So what John was saying in the Gospel of John is any person who claims to abide in Christ is under the obligation to behave in the same way as his Lord. The word ought and walk are both present tense. They indicate the need to continually behave in this fashion. He who says he abides in him ought to walk just as he walked. You get what I'm saying? I'm not saying that we need to do this perfectly. We can't do it perfectly. But one of the things that people will look at you and see you are a believer in Jesus Christ is through the test of your attitude. And then when you put that attitude to work and in your actions, the test of an attitude or your obedience. And then secondly, the test of actions. And then third, John goes at the end of the second chapter of 1 John, he gives us one more thing that we can look at. In verse 9, he says this, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. I am writing," verse 12, "little children, because your sins are forgiven in his name's sake. So there is, John says, a test of attitude. Where's your obedience? Then there's the test of actions. How are you putting this into practice? And then there is, in verses 9 to 11, the test of affections. I read a Peanuts comic strip once where Charlie, or I think it's Linus. Yeah, Linus says, "I love mankind. It's people I can't stand." It reveals this kind of sad, startling truth, doesn't it? Love in the abstract is a cinch. It's so easy to say, I love humanity, I love mankind. It's loving specific people that can be hard. It's loving those irritating people that we come into contact with on a daily basis that isn't easy. It's easy that we can say we love people in general, but can we say that truthfully, specifically? Oh, there are people that we love, but what about the people that are hard to love? The test of affections. It's all about love. That's what John is trying to get at here. And love begins when you think about, when you start to think about others, when you start to put people's needs above your own needs. Instead of thinking first about yourself, about your feelings, about your rights, about your needs, we have to learn to put other people first. That's part of what being a believer in Jesus Christ is all about. But the problem is, how do we show the love of Jesus to the difficult people We all know them. And I swore I would tell you the truth. You might be one of the difficult people. It's true. How can I serve that person in love rather than thinking angry thoughts about how they wronged you or how you can get even? We might even begin to think about how the Lord would want us to think about the purpose. We don't want to think about how the Lord would want us to treat that person, because then we would start to feel guilty. But true love, the love that John is talking about here, is placing those people's needs above your own needs. It's about thinking about them before you think about yourself. And then love also extends from there to your speech. You put off the kind of speech that tears people down, and you put on speech that builds people up. You stop lying. You stop stretching the truth to your own advantage, and you begin speaking the truth in love. We stop gossiping. We stop slandering. We stop doing those things and passing them off as jokes or just a little way to make whoever you're talking to laugh. And then when we've done those things, when we stopped thinking about ourselves, or we put other people above ourselves, and we have extended our love to our speech, then we practice loving deeds. I read a story once about a man by the name of George Crane, and he told this story about a woman who hated her husband. Like, hated her husband. And she wanted to end the relationship. She thought he was a jerk. And she wanted to treat him like he treated her. But someone came to her and counseled her this way. Said, if you really want to get back at your husband, you act like you really love him. You tell him how much he means to you. You praise him for everything that he does, for every decent trait. You try to be kind, you try to be considerate, and you try to be generous wherever possible. And then when you have fully convinced him of your undying love, you drop him like a sack of potatoes. And with revenge in her eyes, she said, that's perfect, I'm going to do exactly that. And she did. She was kind to him. She spoke words of love to him. She was considerate. She was generous. She spoke highly of him in public. She talked about how much she respected and loved her husband. And the more that she demonstrated this kind of sacrificial love towards her husband, the more she began to actually love him. And at the end of a few months, divorce was the furthest thing from her mind. It has to be remembered that when it comes to the practicalities of learning to live in love, it has to be a lifelong process. You never arrive at the place where you can say, I love everyone perfectly right now. I'm ready to move on. I can do something different because I have perfected love. You have not. I have not. John says that if you love your brother and you abide in the light, there is no cause for stumbling. This means that you do not cause others to stumble in your walk with God, because out of love for them, you only say and you only do that the things that build them up in Jesus. Or it may mean that the person who walks in the light will not stumble himself because the light illuminates his path. And this is all, this whole letter that John writes is all about, It's all about light and it's all about love. And we talked about that last week. First of all, what happens when we recognize what Jesus has done for us? It's recognizing that Jesus is the light. And not only is he the light, but he calls us into the light, right? And when he calls us into the light, then we have this recognition of who he is and what he has done for us. And he illuminates our life, and then he calls us to be light. He is the light, calls us to the light, calls us to be light. And that's really what these verses are all about. It's a recognition that we are called to a higher standard. It's a recognition that we are called when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of our lives. He's calling us to a life change. A light change. And our lives should ever be different. One has to wonder how many people have been driven out of the church by hatred. By the hatred they have experienced by the people that sit next to them in the pews. How many people have been driven out of church by other Christians? When we fail to love, when we fail to love each other as we really should, we actually set a snare that ultimately drives people out of our churches, disillusioned, hurting, and broken. And some will go other places, but a good majority of people, when they are driven out of the doors of a church, they will never go back. And that's a tragedy. I think John MacArthur once said this. Hope I get it right. When people are offended, needlessly offended by the gospel, that is their problem. But when they are needlessly offended by the people who say they have been affected by the gospel, that is our problem. May we be a church that brings people in and doesn't drive people out. We have all crossed paths with people who profess to know Jesus Christ, but their relationships are marked with anger and abusive speech and bitterness and self-centeredness. And invariably, they don't have a clue as to why they keep experiencing broken relationships. And while we cannot judge their hearts, only God can do that. Their lives do not give evidence that they have experienced the love of God in Jesus Christ. Rather, they seem to be living in spiritual darkness, blindly colliding from one broken relationship to the next. They do not live in biblical love, which is the essential mark of every true Christian. And so, we have to ask ourselves, how are we living? And how are we portraying ourselves to the people around us who are sitting here this morning? And how are we portraying ourselves to the world? John has given us here in chapter 2 this test, this three-question test by which anyone can determine whether they are genuinely saved. And if this is the 5% that I want you to remember. The test of attitude, am I keeping his word? The test of actions, am I following his example? And the test of affection, am I showing his love? does your life pass these three tests? And like I said, I mean, I don't want us to feel bad because to do that perfectly is impossible. But luckily, Jesus grades on a curve. He makes sure that there's a lot of grace involved in answering the questions to that test. Nobody can do this perfectly. But shouldn't this be what we're striving for? In church and outside of church? Should we be keeping his word? Should we be learning and hungering and in being in his word? Yes, we should be. Should we be doing to the very best of our abilities, trying to follow the Lord Jesus Christ's example? Yes, we should be. And should we be showing his love to this world? To everyone. The people that are easy to love and the people that are hard to love. Yes, we should be. And you, and they will know that you are Christians by your actions, by your attitudes, by your affections. They will know you are Christians by your love, by your love. They will know you are Christians by your love. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love, for your truth, for your word, for your reminder this morning about what it is that we should be striving to do in our lives and in the way that we treat people. Our spouses, our children, our friends, our brothers and sisters in the family of God. All these things, Father, we should be striving to do. Help us to do that this week. Help us to put these things into practice so that it's not just stuff that we hear and then we forget. But help us to take the 5% and just to make it real in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our friendships, in our relationships this week. We pray this in your precious and holy name. Amen.